Open your Bibles, please, this morning as we continue to worship God in the hearing of His Word to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. I suppose, as Tim said, we'll continue to hammer away. The Word of God is a hammer to break the hardened souls. It does what other instruments cannot do. It is not designed to destroy, but to wound and to heal and grant life. And so, even as we come to these words, as we would wait and long for those words that follow later in the chapter, we must be patient as we finish it. So, we're looking at Romans 3, verses 1 through 8. Let's pray, and then we'll read, and then we'll consider what God says here. Our Father, we are grateful for the merits of another. Father, we have nothing of ourselves to bring. As Toplady, the very writer of whose hymn we just sang, "Simply to the Cross We Cling," we thank you for that borrowed, perfect righteousness. We thank you, Lord God, for that blessed shed blood. We thank you, Lord God, even as we come now and pray to you, that our high priest even offers an all-availing intercession on our behalf. And the Spirit himself offers utterances too deep for words. God, we are grateful that you, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are enlisted indeed to bless and encourage us to save our souls, and yet above all of it, to glorify your own name. Father, we seek and desire your glory. Would you be glorified however you see fit through the preaching of the Word of God here? And we pray, O God, that you would be lifted up, that we would rest and bow beneath your Word, that we would humble ourselves to your instruction, and that, Lord God, you, in your marvelous condescension, not only in sending your Son, but granting the Spirit, would you give us conviction of sin? Would you give us conviction of your righteousness, your faithfulness? Would you give us a desire that you would be glorified above all? And Father, that you would grant us that faith to believe in your Son, whom you sent to save sinners. Thank you for all these things. Thank you that you hear us, and God, we ask that you would do your marvelous work in us and through us. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul writes in Romans 3 and 1, "Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision?" Paul says, "Great in every respect. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you judge. But if our righteousness demonstrates, if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms. May it never be, for otherwise how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Their condemnation is just." There is a wonderful hymn that we sing, "Standing on the promises that cannot fail. When the howling storms of doubt and fear assail, by the living word of God I shall prevail. Standing on the promises of God." Now, that is a Christian hymn, but certainly it could have been sung in the synagogue in the days of Paul of Tarsus. And likely it would have been sung with quite a bit of zeal, standing on the promises that cannot fail. By the living word of God, I, the Jew, shall prevail, standing on the promises of God. But Paul has thrown cold water on that hymn for them. In some sense, the very things that he has said, it seems to have just completely dismantled all of their hope and all those promises that they historically received. Paul has spent the first chapter of Romans 2 putting the Jews in their place. Not so much putting them down, but he has argued and he has set forth that they stand before God in the same place as the Gentiles do in terms of judgment. They would say we had no place in judgment standing on the promises of God. The promises of God, the faithfulness of God, the righteousness of God, by implication, grants us immunity from the judgment of God, but Paul says no. You have the same place as the Gentiles, for there is no partiality with God where judgment is concerned. You will face the same standard according to your deeds as they do. And in the first half of the chapter of Romans 2, that is what he's done. He's put them in their place where judgment is concerned. And that place is the same place as the Gentiles. And then in the second part of chapter 2, he has really stripped away all their security blankets, or at least shown them that they have some very serious holes, those privileges in which they presumed that they themselves would receive a last day reckoning of good and faithful servants standing on the promises of God. God has spoken through Paul, and he has told them, you can't stand on those promises of immunity where you forsake obedience to a living God. You can't stand on your possession that you have of your possession of the law of God if you are breakers of that law. You cannot stand on the fact that you yourselves have been circumcised as a mark of a relationship with God when by your very practice of life that relationship is denied through your disobedience. In fact, you who are confident that you will judge others will be judged by those who are faithful to God, yea, even if they be Gentiles. And he's concluded the chapter asserting that Jewish ethnicity and Jewish ritual, all of those outwards, ultimately don't matter at all. What matters is an inward Jewishness, a circumcision of the heart, a spiritual transaction by God in the very core of a man that changes him, so transforms him that when the judgment day comes, he will manifest that transformed life that will pass the judgment. Standing on the promises of God. And it's almost as if Paul has said, you have no place to stand. It has all been dismantled. Well, we come to chapter 3. What some have called, in fact, almost universally, what I read and what I experienced myself in my studies, one of the most difficult passages in Romans. Some of you might say it's Romans 9. It's not. It's Romans 3, 1 through 8. What in the world is this doing here? And what in the world is he saying here? It's a challenging section as he continues to present the case against mankind and make the charge that all are under sin and all Jew and Gentile are absolutely desperately needy of the saving grace of God through Jesus Christ, the saving righteousness that God brings. Well, it appears that Paul takes up the objections that he anticipates, really, that he has heard the Jews often make. In Job 9:3, Job says, if anyone wished to dispute with God in terms of his judgment, He could not answer him once in 1,000 times. Listen, if you want to enter into dispute with God, Job says, you're never going to prevail. But that doesn't keep men from trying. And indeed, Paul has been in ministry for 20 years at the time that he writes the book of Romans. And for 20 years, as you understand and know from the book of Acts, that he himself also went into the synagogues and preached to the Jews. He has heard objection after objection as he presented the gospel. And so what he is doing now is he is opening up to us in a very brief way the objections that he has heard. Some say it's not just simply Paul against the Jews, it's Paul the Christian speaking to Paul the Jew, the unconverted Jew. He understands the objections. He understands the difficulties here. And so he anticipates those objections, those challenges which the Jew would make. And in a way, he kind of rewords them and he kind of states them in a very summary fashion. And he responds in a very summary fashion to those objections. John Piper called this a brief detour to deflect criticism. A brief detour. And it may be that. And sometimes that's all that it's seen as. Because it's, in one sense, if it is that brief detour, it will leave us unsatisfied. Because there's not a full discussion of the very objection itself, and therefore the expositor or the preacher finds himself at kind of a disadvantage, then it's simply, I'm feeling like I'm just touching the surface, and I'm feeling like the responses that he's making are also just kind of touching the surface. And in fact, that's very true. Most of these issues that he raises will be dealt with in chapters 9 through 11. What about the Jew? I think there's something else that he's doing here. I think that even as he takes what some would call that brief detour, that what he is doing is also laying down a path of truth, a track of truth, to what he wants to say at the very end of this chapter with regard to the righteousness, the faithfulness, the glory, and the faithfulness of God, the plan of God to do what he promised that he would do. He as he lays down in a summary form, and in a summary form responds to some of these objections, which he will deal with later on, what he is really doing is giving us, he is preparing us, listen, this is how you ought to think about the plan of God. This is how you ought to think about the faithfulness of God. This is how you ought to think about the righteousness of God. This is how you ought to think of your sin in the face of the glory of God. And so this very summary form is preparing us for what he will open up very soon. In other words, it's not just simply objections. Paul, through those objections, is laying the groundwork to the cross. That's where he's going. So we can better understand the faithfulness of God, the plan of God, the righteousness of God, and the glory of God in the cross. That's where it's going. It's laying some other foundation here. But we respond to these. We want to look at these objections, and it will cause us to think about where all of this is going. And so let us take them up there. I am breaking it all up into four objections. It's kind of a courtroom scene again. Objection, guilty. Objection, guilty. Objection, guilty. Objection, guilty. And so he's responding to these. Let me just first of all, I'm just going to put some headings on this just for the sake of moving it through. Divine judgment, because that's the issue, that's what's been presented here, and the divine judgment really in this context of the Jews, divine judgment does not deny the distinct advantages of the Jew. The divine judgment of the Jew does not deny the distinct advantages of the Jew. The first objection is kind of heard at the end of all that Paul has said already, that dismantling of confidences of chapter 2 brings a question that doesn't surprise us at all. What then is the advantage of the Jew? What is the benefit of circumcision? You've put us in our place with regard to judgment, but it appears having done that, we have no place at all. What has happened? to our place? What has happened to our privileges? What has happened to all of the promises indeed that marked that which we have received? In other words, what does it mean? What has happened to all of those things? There's an inference here in that very question. If the Jew is judged like the rest, under the wrath of God in the same way as the Gentiles are, then how is their election as a people of God and His dealings with them, how are we to think about that? Is it all done? Is it all over? Is it just kind of a little parenthesis in the stage of redemptive history, that distinctiveness? That's what they're wrestling with now. If being a descendant of Abraham doesn't guarantee saving advantage, if possessing and teaching the law simply exposes our sin, if physical circumcision really doesn't count at all in a last day accounting, then Jewish identity, Jewish historical distinctiveness basically is a washout. But here is the problem, you see. If that distinctiveness, if those promises, if that election is simply a washout and means nothing, then how are we to account for the 75% of our Bible that we have? What is all that about? In other words, it is the reliability of the Old Testament itself. What is all that about? It's not just simply a matter of Jewish sentiment or Jewish identity. It is, what are we to make of the whole Old Testament record? As C.K. Barrett says, if the Old Testament is to be believed, God did choose the Jews out of all mankind. And He did bestow special privileges upon them. To reduce those privileges and that election to just simply the level of other nations, he says, is either to accuse the Old Testament of falsehood or to accuse God of failing to carry out His plans. There's something significant in here. In other words, it gets to the whole issue. What is God doing? And how is He doing it? And is He faithful to what He says He will do? Well, Paul begins to answer that in a summary fashion. In fact, the answer would surprise us. If the question doesn't surprise us, what's the advantage? The answer that Paul gives does. What advantage? Great advantage in every respect. Significant advantage. Real advantage. Those historical realities, that historical election, that historical covenant, those historical dealings in history with them, indeed bear, there is a real promise being fulfilled and carried out. But notice what he says is the chief advantage. It's not gone. First of all, it appears that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. First of all, we're expecting another list. We only get one. The rest of the list does come, dear people, in chapter 9 and verses 4 through 5. He goes on, but he stops with that one. He will say in chapter 9 and verse 4, he'll say, who are the Israelites? To whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises? Whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh who is over all God blessed forever? I'll get down to that enumeration of privileges and distinctiveness, but let me just focus on one for now. The oracles of God. They were entrusted with the oracles of God. They were given the divine utterances. It's a unique word. It's used only four times in the New Testament. The divine sayings. The speech of God. God has spoken to them, what Paul says, and with those words, He entered into fellowship and relationship and covenant with them. The Jews recognized that, and we mentioned it even before, that as we spoke about that advantage which they rested and presumed upon. What great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as the whole law which I'm setting before you today? Deuteronomy. Moses says, who is like you as a people? You have God has spoken to you, and he's given you his statutes. And in fact, in Psalm 147, he declares his words to Jacob, his statutes, his ordinances to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation. The oracles are the Old Testament. The Old Testament revelation of God. But it's likely when he says this, in this context, he means more than just simply they were the appointed keepers and stewards of his revealed word, because that has already been revealed in chapter 2 and really discounted as an advantage where judgment is concerned. It is likely that he has in mind, as he speaks about those oracles of God, indeed the promises that God made. Because the very statutes which God gave them, the very ordinances which he put out, was that they might live in relationship with him. They were the result of a relationship in which God declared that he would be their God and they would be his people. And that he would bless them. And that he would be committed to them. They were intended, as Moses said in Deuteronomy, to be words of life. Words of life. They were, as God said to Isaiah, this is the way, walk in it. They were, as it said to Jeremiah, these are the ancient paths. These are the paths of life. As Peter says in 2 Peter 1:3, precious and exceeding promises. And in fact, as a result of those oracles of God, Jesus could say to the woman at the well, salvation is of who? The Jews. Because the salvation message came to the Jews, the salvation Messiah is from the Jews, and the salvation proclamation came by the Jews. The oracles of God. And in fact, even as this book opens up, Paul says, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand in the scriptures. In other words, the whole idea, again, there is something, there is a great advantage which you have enjoyed. God himself has entered into relationship with you, spoken to you, and has promised you that he would be your God and save you. And in fact, even the very thing which they probably chafed at, this work which Paul spoke of at the very end of chapter 2 of a circumcision of the heart, was the very thing which God himself in his oracles promised to them. Those blessings. Even a new covenant, which would make the old covenant, which indeed itself was weak through sin, obsolete, that his saving mercies might come in a mighty way through the Spirit of God by the sacrifice of the Son. This, he says, is an advantage to be taken advantage of. This is the whole thing. Yes, you have a great advantage. You have a great advantage because God entered into relationship with you, God spoke to you, and God promised to bless you. Provided what? You obeyed and were obedient and walked in faith and love with him. This word was given as a blessing to you. God gave it that you might be saved. Receive and understand these oracles is probably the whole idea behind it. Realize that these oracles that I gave to you in terms of their promise, in terms of the ritual, in terms of the historical realities, is that you might receive and embrace the Christ whom they promised. But if you remain unbelieving, you'll be judged. His plan and his purpose are not altered. And they are not changed with regard to the Jew. You say, well, what is that? Well, let me just say this. It is as it is for everyone that they may be saved, at least. We'll say more about that as we go through this book. But God's plan and purpose, God's promises are unchanged. There is still a purpose, there is still a plan that he has. Now, objection number two. Objection number two is in verses 3 and 4. Let me just say it this way. It's not the objection. It's basically just another statement of what is going to be revealed through this objection. Divine judgment is an aspect of divine faithfulness. Divine judgment is an aspect of divine faithfulness. Paul has mentioned God's word being given to them. Now he's indicted them for disobedience, and now and indeed it appears that that obedience is a wholesale, massive, major disobedience on behalf of the nation, which we ourselves know. And so the objection comes, what then? We have these promises, but some did not believe. And some versions, the ESV says unfaithful, and that's probably a real good rendering. Their unbelief or their unfaithfulness will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? God entrusted his word to the Jews, but the Jews did not trust God with that word. In fact, they were disobedient to that word. And so here is this concern. It's expressed in terms of Jewish unfaithfulness and unbelief in the face of God's faithfulness. God's covenant with his people expected their faithfulness and their obedience, but it was not met with that. And in fact, it was met with judgment instead. And in fact, Paul is declaring judgment. So they're saying, what in the world? God, if your faithfulness is going to save us, then our own unfaithfulness, if you judge it, will result in no salvation. You failed. It's an interesting declaration. What's the assumption behind it? The assumption behind it is the Jewish perspective of what God's faithfulness means. What does it mean if you ask them if God is faithful? It means this, that God is faithful when he saves me, as he promised. God is faithful. It was looked as a positive thing primarily, that God's commitment to me, God's faithfulness to me, requires that God saves me. But God says my faithfulness also includes other aspects than saving righteousness. The implication is if they're not saved, then God has failed in terms of his promises. You can't judge the Jew and be faithful to your promises to save the Jew. That's it. If you judge them rather than save them, then your good will and your good word that promised salvation fails. Now notice how Paul responds. Divine faithfulness is not frustrated by human failure. Divine faithfulness is not frustrated by human failure. How does he respond? You mean you're saying that God is a failure because you are unfaithful and God judges unfaithfulness? May it never be. Absolutely not. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. Whatever men are, whatever men do, does not change who God is and what God does. He is true. He is utterly, completely reliable in who he is, what he says, and what he does. He's true to his words. He's always faithful, and this is so even if all the world, which actually is true, is unfaithful and false and fickle. God will keep his word. God will fulfill his commitments, no matter if men fail to keep theirs. But you need to understand, Israel, we need to understand the very character and nature of God's faithfulness. You construe God's faithfulness solely and simply in terms of blessing, but God himself has already told you in his words. Listen to Deuteronomy 30. Moses says, See, Verse 15, I have set before you today life and prosperity and death and adversity. It's almost like they couldn't hear that last part. Death and adversity. In that I command you today, here it is, what he's always desired, that you love the Lord your God, that you walk in his ways, keep his commandments, his statutes, his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord may bless you. I promise you blessing and life if you love me and follow me. In a heart loyalty and obedience to me is your blessing and is your life. Verse 17, but if your heart turns away and you will not obey, but you are drawn away and you worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you, here is my oracle, here is my saying to you, you shall surely perish. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your seed, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice and holding fast to him. I'm going to be faithful to my words. I will bless you if you love and follow me, and I will curse you if you turn away to idols and you forsake me. That's my word. That is my word to you. God is true. This is where Paul is going. God is true not only when he blesses according to his promises, but God is also true, faithful, when he carries out his threats of judgment because of disobedience. God's faithfulness is more than his saving righteousness. God's faithfulness includes his judging righteousness. And to support and illuminate that fact, he quotes the great Jew himself, David, who had the great promises. He quotes him as David himself has grievously and wickedly sinned in the case of Bathsheba and in the murder of Uriah. He takes the words of Psalm 51. Just as it is written, God will be true. Just as David said, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. David acknowledged his sin, and he did not excuse it. He did not mitigate it. He did not chide God. He did not say you are unfaithful to judge. He did not say you promised to me a kingdom, a throne, and a house forever. He did not say I'm a Jew and you can't do this. But when God said the sword will never part from your house anymore, when he says your own house, your own concubines and wives will be ravished by your own seed, and indeed you have given occasion for the Gentiles to blaspheme, David says, you are right when you judge. You are justified in your words, and you triumph or you prevail when you judge. You're right. Your righteous character is vindicated. Where sin is concerned, oh God, in my case, you are right. You're justified. You're vindicated. In the national level, we find similar kind of wording in the Levites in their confession in Nehemiah 9 as they offer up a confession, as they remember God's covenant mercies. And yet they themselves have returned now to the land, having been judged in exile, having found that their northern brethren are forever disappearing off the scene. And now they come as a scattered and small bunch. And as they acknowledge, even as they gather back in the land, the persistent rebellion that is still marking the place, they say this, you are just in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, but we have acted wickedly. There's a sense in which Paul is saying this. Listen, you've got the oracles of God. But don't just hang on to them like some kind of badge. They were to be relied on. They were to be believed in. They were to focus upon and direct you to the Redeemer who is now in your midst, who is being preached by the apostles and messengers of Jesus. But not only that, indeed, why don't you take David's place? Why don't you take the place of the Levites? Why don't you side with God in terms of his judgment against your sin? That's where he's going. My faithfulness is not going to be frustrated, God says. My promises are fulfilled not only in blessing, but they're also fulfilled in judgment. God's faithfulness is not limited to his saving mercies. God is equally faithful when he judges his people's sins as when he fulfills his promises to save. You're not exempted from judgment. Salvation does come to you first, but so does judgment first. He who promised is faithful. God has promised to save, but he has never promised to pardon those who will not repent and believe in his Son. God has promised salvation. He has promised his mercies. They are wide and they are free. There is blessing in the Son that God has sent, but there is no blessing promised to any who will not receive and continue to reject the living Word of God. God is still faithful. Faithful to judge. Well then, what can we do to wiggle and wrangle out of this situation? Notice verses 4 and 5. Objection number 3. I'm just going to say again the heading here. Divine judgment demonstrates divine righteousness. Divine judgment displays divine righteousness. Paul anticipates another tact, and so he puts it in words. Well, and we can see this, we can think about this, we ought not to be surprised by this. All of the rationalizations, all of the approaches that men take to avoid the judgment of God, to avoid coming into the bar and finding themselves completely inundated by God's judgment. Here he anticipates another attack. Well, if God's righteousness is vindicated when he judges my sin, sinning brings about judgment, which it manifests God's faithfulness. Sin makes God look good when he does what he does. In fact, the wording is very interesting. Demonstrates is the word that's used here. But again, it's a very unique word. So it means commends, highlights, makes conspicuous. And so here's another argument, you see. Well, wait a second. God is glorious, but then just set his glory against the backdrop of our blackness and darkness. And it's again like the jeweler will often do to make the diamond look better. It makes God look better. And so if indeed my sin is the means of making God look better, then how in the world can he judge me? Now, you say that sounds ridiculous. Well, Paul kind of feels that too, doesn't he? He says, I'm speaking in human terms. He will make the objection, but he kind of stands away a bit from it apologetically. He gives some distance here. This isn't my perspective, you understand. I mean, it's an awful premise, isn't it? The premise is that man's unrighteousness brings God's righteousness into bold relief. That we would really not appreciate God's rightness, God's holiness, God's faithfulness, were it not for the unfaithfulness and the unrighteousness of man. And so therefore the proposal follows in light of that premise, then it's unfair of God to judge that which makes him look good. Now I'm trying to think of some modern analogy for this argument. It would be like the car thief, I suppose, and I don't think it's exact, but the car thief telling the judge, to let them off the hook, because if it wasn't for car thieves, they wouldn't need judges. I mean, it's that ridiculous. I mean, how can God pour on his wrath upon those whose disobedience leads to God's manifestation of his righteousness, even his righteousness in Christ? God, our wholesale national historical disobedience indeed has been the very means by which you have manifested time after time your loving kindness and your grace and all of that. And now in the fulfillment of history, if you want to argue it as you've been preaching, now the sending of your son, do you realize what has brought that all about? Our sin. And you're going to hold us accountable for that? I mean, that seems specious to me, but it's made. How can you judge somebody who makes you look good? God's righteousness, you know, doesn't need human enhancement. And in one sense, there is a diminishment, a minimizing of sin itself. It's simply a bad blemish that makes God look better. There may be another idea behind this. And again, it's a suggestion, it's a proposal, but anticipating later what he's going to say is maybe the whole idea of Paul's preaching of the gospel, indeed, as he sets forth the radical depravity of men and the inability of man himself to make a right choice and to walk in a right way apart from God's grace, is this: how can you, who men basically are locked in unrighteousness because of their sin, and indeed an unrighteousness out of which they cannot walk and live apart from your grace, how can you condemn men in that way? Now that's something he will answer and deal with a little bit later. It may be that, but who knows? However, and whatever is behind it all, Paul again gives the definitive answer. Is this what you're saying? May it never be. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? And you say, that sounds circular to me. I mean, the problem is, he shouldn't be judging. But Paul says, you would never say that, Jew. You would never say that God is not to judge. It was axiomatic with you that the God of all the earth will do right, and the God of all the earth will judge others. The Lord abides forever, says the psalmist. He has established his throne for judgment, and he will judge the world in righteousness. The Jews were confident. It was axiomatic for them that those outside the covenant would be judged. But Paul says, listen, if I embrace your argument that sin cannot be judged because it makes God look good, then not only you are not judged, so are all those others in the world. And therefore, there would be no judgment at all. And God's righteousness is manifested in judgment. It's commended, divine righteousness is commended better by sin judged than sin indulged. His righteousness will not be compromised. Well, if you thought it couldn't get worse, it does. Verses 7 and 8. Divine judgment, I'm going to say, is this, is deserved by those who distort God's glory. Divine judgment is deserved by those who distort God's glory. In one sense, it sounds a little bit like verse 5's objection, but it's got a little bit more of a spin on it. In fact, kind of a little bit more of an enhanced spin, a shinier spin, if you want to say it. But if, through my lie, through my unfaithfulness, through my falsehood, the truth, the faithfulness, the reliability of God abounds to his glory. Not only does God look good as he set against my blackness and sin, but my sin has as its effect under the hand of a righteous God to bring him glory. So therefore, if I'm a God glorifier by my sin, how can I be judged as a sinner? I mean, how can God? It's unfair to condemn people whose sin promotes God's glory. What do you think Paul thinks about that? Well, this one is an interesting one. He doesn't even give some kind of a response except to reframe it in a certain sense, to set forth what its logical conclusion is. In other words, sin really doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter how I act, how I live, because God is always able to take my sin and my goodness. He's able to use both of them. It's all a matter of indifference, and he's able to order it all to his glory, which is very true. So therefore, it's against his glory, it's against his righteousness, it's unfair of God to judge any man who would dare offend God. Paul says, why not say, if this is what you're going to do, as we are slanderously reported and as some affirm we say. There's kind of a sting in this one because Paul's feeling it. His gospel of grace that speaks of the saving mercies, the free, full mercies of God in Jesus Christ to the deepest, rankest, most in bondage sinners, that breaks all of that and brings them into the liberty, the glorious liberty of the sons of God. Some were taken that glorious gospel of free grace and they were perverting it into a gospel of licentiousness. Why not say, therefore, if it doesn't matter, why don't we just do evil that God may get more glory? In other words, sin is not minimized here. Sin is encouraged here. What does Paul say? Only 4 words. Their condemnation is just. They deserve the judgment of wrath. The ones who will pervert sin and seek to take it in, as it were, a very means of glorifying God, as a human means of promotion to the glory of God, your condemnation is just. My glory is not going to be perverted. My righteousness will not be compromised. My faithfulness will not be frustrated. My plan will not be nullified. That is where he's going. You don't understand my promises. You don't understand the nature of divine faithfulness. You don't understand righteousness and its outworking. You don't understand what it means to give me glory. I mean, the objection begins to move along those lines. And that's where it ends. Where in the world, in the light of all of these things, are the promises of God fulfilled to save a people? They're fulfilled in the cross of the Redeemer that God has sent his Son. Where does saving righteousness and judging righteousness meet? Where can God be found faithful not only to judge but also to save? In one place, the cross. Their righteousness and peace meet one another. There, God's judging righteousness, his hatred, his holy, righteous intolerance and vehemence against sin is dealt with. He is righteous not in indulging sin, but taking the sin which he hates and laying it upon the Son whom he loves, and the Son as a divine substitute, receiving the judgment against sin, not God's indulgence against sin, but God's righteous judgment against sin. And God's righteousness demonstrated against Jesus Christ so that God's saving righteousness might come to us. Amen. It's all there. Here is righteousness. Here is faithfulness. And here, in an obedient son, a humble son, giving himself up in love and devotion to the Father for the sake of sinners, not passing by judgment, but receiving judgment, and the sinner is saved by faith, is the glory of God. No perversion of his glory at all. He is glorified in the highest means. This is where it all goes. It goes to the cross. Not in sin indulged, but sin judged, in obedience rendered, in death and hell defeated, in heaven opened through a righteous Son as God visits his righteous wrath upon him, and God's saving righteousness is poured out through a lifted up Redeemer. Beloved, don't play games. That's simply, maybe this is the point. Don't play games with the living God. Don't play games with His judgment. Don't play games with His word. Don't just simply standing on the promises. Good, you can stand on them if you're embracing the object of all the promises, the Son of God Himself, and you're walking in the obedience of faith. We are secure in Christ. In Christ. Not out of Him. We are secure in Him. God's righteousness is displayed, and He, the just, is also the justifier of him who has faith. That's where He's going. Listen, what's the point? Maybe for the believer here, and these are hard things, and sometimes you wonder if you represent them correctly, and you're conscious of your own frailty and fallibility as we deal with the Word of God. But there's certainly a point here, and it's just, listen, take David's place. Take David's place. Listen, don't stand and defend yourself against a holy and righteous God. Confess judgment. Say, oh God, You are right when You judge, and You are right if You, apart from Your Son, would send me into the deepest, darkest, hottest hell. There is nothing that I have to commend myself, not my tradition, not anything that I can bring, not my practices or anything else. I confess judgment. You are right when You judge. But, oh God, You are faithful to save, and You are faithful to save through Your Son, whom You promised. Believe upon the Son. The jailer, when he saw the shackles off of Paul and Silas, didn't say, well, I'm a Jew. He said, what must I do to be saved? And the answer was so sweet and simple and plain, because it is, Jesus is the fulfillment of all the faithfulness of God. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Then you can stand on the promises. Then you'll be secure. Because God who saves is the God who perseveres and preserves His own. Let's pray. Father, let us not be in any means or by any way, excuse makers. Father, let us not be those who would object or play games with Your promises and with Your word. Lord, with Your mercy, with Your righteousness. Let us not so twist all of those glorious attributes which mark You and use them in some way, Lord, for the perversion of our own lives, Lord God, to the perishing of our own souls. God, grant us that humility to humble ourselves under Your word. Lord God, to find our hope in Your Son. And then, Father, to stand in Your grace through faith in Him. God, thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.